Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and plan to get started with our lesson this morning. We want to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Now, if you have a photographic memory, you can remember back to May 25th of this year, you'll know that we went over chapter 2 at that time. So this is much of this today will be review in order to prep ourselves for moving forward with Daniel into chapter 3 after today's lesson, which will be next week. One thing that I failed to share with you when I introduced Daniel to you was the chronology of the book. It is not arranged chronologically because it is more thematic in its approach, which fits very well with the title that I've given Daniel in on your question sheet. You'll notice up there, Daniel, Prophet to the Gentiles of God's Sovereignty. And we really see that as we progress through the book in the order that it is given. But so that you can fit it in chronologically, I do have a chronological order here by chapters. And so chapters 1 through 4 fit chronologically together. And then we have to take chapters 7 and 8 next, followed by chapters 5 and 6, and then 9 through 12 is the way it would be if we were to teach it chronologically. And it's pretty easy to follow as far as knowing where it fits, because Daniel pretty much announces who is king at the time that he's experiencing the events that he's talking about in the chapters. And that's why it's very clear that chapters 7 and 8 precede chapters 5 and 6 chronologically. Otherwise, it's pretty much in order as far as that's concerned. All right, we're going to start off with you spending some time on the question sheet. The two questions that I have there are pertaining to parts of chapter 2 that I will not cover in our discussion this morning, or in our teaching this morning, but it gives opportunity for you to discuss a couple of passages from chapter 2 around your tables. So take a few minutes and we'll do that. All right, let's continue on in our study here in our review of chapter 2. Following this psalm that Daniel offers in thanksgiving to the prayer that was answered by Daniel and his three friends, it goes on into the passage now where he's ready to appear before King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 26 says, "The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?'" And notice what the latter part of that verse suggests. Nebuchadnezzar didn't forget the dream. He knew the dream. He had put the test to the wise men of Babylon. He wanted to be sure that whatever interpretation he received was going to be a true interpretation of that dream. And he had figured out, you know, if they can tell me the dream without me telling them, then I can probably trust their interpretation of what they say it means. And so it says it there, I have seen. He knew fully what needed to be said by that other party of wise men to know whether they were really seeing something by his estimation that the gods had revealed. Whereas, of course, Daniel makes it clear that it's God himself, the only one and true God, who reveals this. Daniel answered before the king, verse 27, and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. That is a statement, not a question. Verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. This is a masterful answer on the part of Daniel, as he, I think it's a very intriguing answer to the king. Number one, it doesn't say, he doesn't say, you believe in false gods, there's only one God in heaven, and now I'm going to tell you what he has to say about this. Had he been expressing it in that form, do you think he would have had much opportunity to go on? Because it would have been an insult to Nebuchadnezzar, because it would be saying, you're not smart enough to figure out that there's only one true God and all these idols you worship are false. In essence, that is what Nebuchadnezzar concludes at the end of this passage, as we'll see. He figures out that while there may be these other gods, so he's still believing in them, he does believe that Daniel's God is the God of gods. Capital G of small g, gods. And you'll see that when we get to the end of the passage. So this was a masterful, as I said, answer that Daniel begins as he goes into the interpretation of this dream. Undoubtedly, he was exercising the wisdom of God. It even flatters and engages Nebuchadnezzar to listen most carefully to every word Daniel has further to say. Note also that his humility, the reminder that no human being, not just the wise men, conjurers, magicians, and diviners of Babylon, but even himself he includes in that, because he's one of the wise men of Babylon at that point in time, because he was under that death sentence as they were. That no man is able to do this, that only God is the one who can reveal the dream. Furthermore, while it isn't directly said, he's suggesting that not only does God know the interpretation of the dream, but he's the one that caused it and is the only one powerful enough to pull it off in terms of that prophecy as well. And of course, the dream does reveal that God is the one in control, as we will get into the interpretation later. We see several points testifying to the clear fact that Daniel is clearly being led by God. He's clearly not fully in command of the situation himself, but because, after all, he's got a death sentence on him. But what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar there, not only is to save his life and the life of his three friends, but he goes to say, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now, I don't know if he was making a distinction there or not, but notice what he says, neither the wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. So was he only pleading for the wise men and not the conjurers, magicians, and diviners? I don't know. Probably not. He's really including all of them, because all of them would have been considered by Nebuchadnezzar to be wise men of his kingdom. That statement is confirmation of the fact that the decree had not been executed. The wise men were merely being probably gathered at that particular point, so no one had actually died. Arioch, it's interesting, if you look further in the passage, attempts to garner some of the potential reward by taking credit. I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make it known. He didn't really find him. Daniel came to him and asked him, you know, why is this command so urgent? Nebuchadnezzar is clearly not distracted from his purpose and decree, because he makes the statement, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" So Daniel appears before the king, and the king starts right out saying, "I want to know this information. If you're not able to provide it, then we're done here," essentially is what he's saying. Only one score will be a passing grade for this test. 100%, A+. Were not Daniel sure of his God, that would have been a scary moment. And Daniel's answer is a masterpiece of setting the matter in its proper light and giving God the glory. Daniel immediately declares that what has been revealed to him was a secret which no one was able to reveal but God himself. Without saying Babylon's gods are false gods and far inferior to his gods, simply points out that the God of Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men of Babylon were unable to reveal the secret. Without actually saying that his God wasn't able to reveal the secret, the very fact that it wasn't revealed testifies to the fact that the one who could reveal it was the only one who could reveal it, and that was God himself. Well, before we go any further, I want to talk about the term that we have in the last part of verse 28. And it says, latter days. Latter days. If you look again on your question sheet, I've termed Daniel as the prophet of the sovereignty of God to the Gentiles. And there's a term that fits into this, latter days, in association with that. And we did talk about this passage. It's a key passage to our understanding of Daniel, found in Luke chapter 21. So you may want to turn over there, and hopefully you'll remember when we spoke of this before. But if not, this is a refresher on this key passage, because it is the only passage in the Bible that uses that term, times of the Gentiles. So let's look at it here, starting with verse, 20, not 21. It's 21, 20 through 24, the verses we'll be looking at. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it's all in red, right? Which means Jesus is the one who spoke these words. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Before we go any further, let's talk about this aspect of the desolation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed, or will be destroyed, three times. The first of those destructions was in 586 BC, when God visited destruction on Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar, as prophesied through all of the prophets. God had been warning Israel. Israel, of course, had been, the northern 10 tribes had already been taken into captivity some 120 years before it actually happened to Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem was coming under that same judgment that God had predicted throughout many of the prophets up to this point. That destruction did take place, of course. And now we have Israel and Judah in those years all being dispersed to other lands. Then we have another destruction of Jerusalem that happens after Christ's first advent. And that was 70 AD. And the Romans came in and decimated Jerusalem, both of people and its edifices. In both cases, the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed in 586, and Herod's temple that had been erected during the time before Christ came and during the time that Christ was on earth in his first advent, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And then there's this destruction of Jerusalem being spoken of here in this passage, which we might even say the 70 AD destruction may be predicted by Christ in this passage as well. It says, then those who are in Judea, verse 21, must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these days are days of vengeance, which all of the destructions of Jerusalem are initiated by God, and they are days of vengeance. So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and the wrath and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So in the fact that they were led captive into other nations seems to be a fulfillment of not of 586 BC and also probably 70 AD. There was a dispersion that took place there. And as we know, Israel was outside of its land, not having its own land as a nation for a couple of thousand years until 1948 when they regained their land. And in some respects, still struggling to maintain it, are they not? So this destruction of Jerusalem that is yet future is still coming. It hasn't actually occurred at this point, as we well know. Recent events may be preparing for that time, but more than likely, that particular event, that future event, is probably going to take place near the end of the tribulation. And that's significant to think in reference to that timeline because of the fact that what we see here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the latter days that are spoken of in verse 28 is speaking of that very event just before the return of Christ, which we have in his dream at the end of the stone that's cut without hands that destroys the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of, and we'll get into the details of that as we go on. But it destroys that, and it says it pulverizes it to where it's like chaff that blows away. It doesn't even exist anymore. And what are we talking about? We're talking about nations, entire nations, pulverized, evaporating into the air, because Jesus is going to set up his kingdom and rule for 1,000 years, and really in reality for eternity. So these latter days are speaking of those days which are yet future for us as we see them. Of course, we believe that the church will be raptured out. When we talk about the imminent return of Christ, we're talking about the rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ is not imminent. There are things that have to happen before he will return and set foot on the earth and set up his kingdom. Some of the things that are being spoken of in this very passage in chapter 21. But Christ's return for the church is imminent. It could have happened the day after the resurrection. So all of time since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, his return has always been imminent. There are no events in history that have to happen before Jesus can return for his church. I know a lot of times we look into the New Testament in passages such as this, the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels and that, and we assume that these are talking about the rapture of the church, and they're not. Now, all of the Olivet Discourse is speaking of Christ's return to earth where he begins his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's what they're referring to. So when you see there's wars and rumors of wars and all these other things going on, yes, we experience those kinds of things, but they are not directly fulfillment of the rapture before the rapture. They are directly fulfillment of what must take place before Jesus returns to earth to set up his earthly kingdom. So that just gives you a little bit of a timeline to understand there. So when you read these things, don't assume, oh, well, rapture could happen tomorrow. Well, yes, that's true, but not because the events that are spoken of in Scripture are taking place. That is pertaining to the second coming of Christ. And much of it, much of what Jesus has to talk about in the Olivet Discourse is issues that take place during the tribulation, period of time in which we will not be present. We will be in heaven with Christ, going through the Bema seat with Christ, getting ready to return with him when he sets up his kingdom. So these events that are spoken of as latter days, there's 8 passages of Scripture that deal with this term latter days. And I want to go over those fairly quickly. I'm looking at the wrong clock here. Actually, if I look at that one, I can talk all day, can I?
Okay. Take a look at this one over here.
Especially if we consider it 5 a.m., right? Okay. So going on, let's take a look at some of those passages that are being spoken of here in reference to this. Two events specifically, and we talked about the events that Jesus speaks of in the Olivet Discourse, but there's two events that will take place at these latter days which identify the end of times of the Gentiles. Number one, all of Israel will be saved and recognize Christ as their Messiah. That is yet a future event, is it not? We read about it in Zechariah, as I said, and so it's clear. God is going to save Israel. Has that happened? No, it has not happened. And then number two, Jesus will return and set up his kingdom, which is marked by the stone that will destroy the nations in Daniel 2. So those are the two events in general, and then more specifically with the things Christ mentions in the Olivet Discourse. Moses is the first to use this term, latter days. Let's look at those passages. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And while you're at it, you might want to stick your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Those are two passages where Moses uses this term. First of all, verse 30 of chapter 4 says, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. There you go. There you have it. Reason number event number one that must take place, all Israel will be saved and recognize Christ as their Messiah. You will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Now, there may be times where we thought, well, Israel kind of had their act together. Maybe under the rule of David, there seemed to be some allegiance, but not in the sense that this says it. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. It's all God is the reason why. And there have been times with Israel that they probably were thinking, it's over. we're all going to be killed. And yet, Moses makes clear that God's still going to remember them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 29 says, "For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." Why will the evil befall them? Because of their disobedience. "For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." And Israel has certainly done that and continues to do that in some respects. The next passage that speaks of the latter days is found in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30 verse 24 says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this." Now that particular passage probably is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So this particular latter days is talking about the judgment that's coming upon Israel, or upon Judah, in the land that actually takes place during the time of Jeremiah's prophecy. And then Jeremiah chapter 48 verse 47 also says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord, thus far the judgment of Moab." Well, those latter days, we're not really sure of what latter days are being spoken of there in reference to that. This likely, according to Feinberg, is probably speaking of somewhere around the advent, the first advent of Christ. But he says, and I quote, "So the restoration of Moab is predicted, but without details. Days to come, latter days, definitely refers to messianic times," which again, could be first or second advent in reference to that. Probably referring to the first advent, he says, however. End quote. And then Micah 4:1 is the next one. Micah 4:1 says, "And it will come about in the last days," doesn't say latter days, but same idea, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." Wow, that's almost Nebuchadnezzar's dream, isn't it? As we see in the interpretation. There's three others that I'm not going to make much reference to. Let me give you the passages on those. There's one in Daniel 10:14, which is pertaining to the latter days before Christ's first advent. There's one in Job, which just refers to his latter days in reference to that. And then there's the one in our passage here, which would be referring to the latter days before Christ sets up his kingdom in our passage here. All right, so going on to the end of verse 28, he says, "This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." And we've read over this passage. Hopefully you're familiar with it. I want to get into the interpretation of the dream. And so I don't want to read this entire passage that speaks of it. But Nebuchadnezzar dreams of an image, a statue, and there seems to be probably some confusion on Nebuchadnezzar's part when we get into chapter 3, and he actually erects this statue in such a way that he expects it to be worshipped. So he kind of misses some points, doesn't he? He says, "As for you, O king, While on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. So Daniel establishes that right away, that this dream is a special mystery. This is not just a regular dream that doesn't make much sense. God gave him that dream, wanted him to know what it was. And so this statue is there. It has a head that's made of gold. It has arms and a chest and torso that are made of silver. And then it goes down to the thighs, which are made of brass, bronze. Then there's the legs below the thighs, the knees and the calves and that are made of iron. Then there's feet that are made of both iron and clay. Then there's a rock. It says it comes out, it isn't carved out with men's hands. And this flies out of the air and comes down and hits this image right at its feet. The feet of iron and clay. Now, picture this image in your mind. If there was such a little statue, whether little or huge, if you wanted to destroy it or wreck it, the most vulnerable place would be those feet of iron and clay, would it not? And of course, this rock comes down and hits the feet of iron and clay. And of course, the image topples. But furthermore, it pulverizes the statue so that it says it's like the chaff which the wind blows away. Then that rock, that stone, becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So this is the dream. So the minute that Daniel gets done telling him what the dream is, if he didn't have Nebuchadnezzar's attention before, he definitely has his attention now. Because Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, you know, that's exactly what I dreamed. So I better listen to what this guy has to say as far as what it means when it comes to it. And so we get into the interpretation. Verse 36. This was the dream, Daniel declares. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Okay, first of all, let's establish what's being said here. First of all, Babylon is not the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. In fact, this whole section here that deals with Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold helps us to understand a little bit more about the other parts of the statue as it goes down. Because there's been a lot of commentators talking about what does progression of these metals and everything else, what do they actually mean? Especially when we get into the feet of clay and iron. They tend to say, okay, the most common interpretation of the clay and iron feet is the idea that of the iron, the strength of Rome that comes from the legs that were purely iron, and somehow they're thinking the difference between absolute power that Rome seemed to have to be destructive to other nations, and then perhaps the clay speaks of common man, speaks of maybe ruling by the people instead of by the power of a king. Again, all of that's kind of conjecture because the scriptures don't tell us what that clay and iron part of the feet really are. And so there have been a lot of speculation on that. I think one of the best ways to interpret what the clay and iron are is to look at the head of gold. Because everything that you have from that head of gold, that's the absolute pinnacle of that image. So look at what Nebuchadnezzar is and what that gold signifies will help you to see maybe what the rest of the metals signify that are inferior to that gold. So what is Nebuchadnezzar? You know, does something strike you as you hear the interpretation? It says that he's the King of Kings. Daniel declares him to be the King of Kings because God has given him to be that King of Kings. It said, it's made of fine gold, its breast, and I'm sorry, I've gotten off here. Let me go back into this. Verse 37, you, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Where do we read that terminology? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. The disciples' prayer, right? Spoken of. Now there are some that say that was added on, that part of the prayer. But nevertheless, it's using the same terminology in reference to God. King of Kings. Well, we know that it's given to him to be those things by God. And by the way, Jesus Christ is exalted to that same position, and who exalts him to that position? God. But keep in mind that obviously this is a much lesser power than what Jesus Christ is. For Christ is eternal, and Christ is God. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar is a mere human whose power will not continue beyond his life. But he is given some special powers here. What are they? The power of rulership. The sole proprietor of power on earth at that particular time in which God says that not only are you going to be that head of gold to rule people, but you're even going to have the power over animals, and everything will be under your power. So when we get into the silver, which is Media Persia, when we get into the thighs, which is Greece, when we get into the iron, which is likely Rome, and I say likely because it isn't actually identified as such, and then we'll get into the iron and clay, which is a yet future kingdom. They're all slightly inferior to that head of gold. One after the other. Each one is inferior as far as value and metal to the previous one. Iron is the strongest, but it's the least valuable when it comes to these metals that are of the image. Well, I had my watch upside down on the podium here. So that looked like it was 4:30, but guess what? It's 10 a.m. And our time has escaped us. I would I would advise you this week, if you have some time, to read over the rest of this passage. I'd like to move on in our study here, so I'll summarize much more briefly next week the very last details that I needed to give to you that are in my notes here. And then we will get into chapter 3, okay, which will be new material as we come together. All right, let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you will help us to understand these things, not in light of necessarily that we're looking for your imminent return, which we are, of course, Lord Jesus, but we also bask in the sunshine of the understanding that because you have tarried, it permitted us to be born, to receive Christ, to have an eternity with you. And so, Lord, we would never want you to come at the cost of you not redeeming those whom you chose before the foundations of the world. Of course, we know that won't happen either. And so help us to be aware of the fact that our timeline has nothing to do with your timeline. And that, Lord, as we see events happening in our world today, yes, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh, and yet, Lord, we also know that your business is your business, and you are about the business of redeeming this world back to yourself. And so guide us in the service to follow. May you be glorified in what is spoken from the pulpit this morning. And we thank you for all that you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.